You know, what we do might not seem that impressive. We gather together, we read scripture, we pray. We preach the gospel, we praise the Lord. But what is happening here when we gather is profoundly spiritual. Paul says we don't struggle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And anything we do, if the Spirit of God doesn't work in it, it's for naught. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. So let's go to God's Word. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis 13. I'll read that chapter. And I want you to look for the two places where the lifting of eyes happens, once with Lot and once with Abram. Here's what we read. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. And Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered, everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I'll give to you and to your offspring forever. I'll make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise and walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Father, will you show us wonderful things in your word? Would you minister to our hearts in a way that only your Spirit can, uniquely for each soul? Father, would you encourage us? Would you make us courageous in your covenant promises? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a psalm that has always stuck out to me, Psalm 73. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the psalmist is struggling. He says, "My foot had almost slipped," as he watches the wicked seemingly get away with wicked things. As he sees the violent prosper. And he struggles with this as he looks at his own faith trying to live for God. But there's a turning point in the psalm. In verse 17, or in verse 16, he says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." As he looked at the evil in the world, how can this be? How can God's people just be gunned down? How can people celebrate? How are we supposed to understand this world we live in? If you want to understand it, you need to come to the sanctuary of the Lord. And when he came to the sanctuary, here's what he learned. "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment and swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, when I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish." As the psalmist was in slippery places, when he was not in the sanctuary, when he was far away, he was not thinking clear. "You will put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of your works." I don't know about you, but I am amazed at how quickly my spiritual sight can dim. And my fleshly sight come into focus. How quickly fear can steal my courage. How quickly full-hearted, spirit-led ambition can turn to just wanting to give up. This week, when I heard what happened and then saw that video and had all the ministry yet in front of me, just the week beheld, if I'm honest, I didn't want to do anything. I was just upset. I was angry. I thought, can this just happen? Those who are publicly proclaiming Christ just get shot? Of course I know this, right? But then I saw it. How quickly spiritual sight can go to physical sight, fleshly sight. The hymn where we sing, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Without even realizing it, we take off the lens of Christ. And we just see the evil. And we just see the wrong. And we can so easily lose courage. I've heard a lot of podcasts this week talking about what should we do? What should we do now? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and we're going to stand up, and we're going to do all this stuff. And I'm not saying that's wrong. But I think the better question to ask first is, how are we to see? How are we to see what just happened? Through what lens are we to see? It's an issue of where are our eyes. Bad things happen. We live in a world that is described, Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air. He's called the God of this world. He's blinding the hearts and minds of unbelievers in this world. But just as we saw last week, when Abraham took his eyes off the promise and he moved down to Egypt, as the only thing he could see was the famine in front of him, as he took his eyes off God, he saw with fleshly eyes and he had to come up with fleshly solutions. But here's my question. Did God's promises for Abraham fail when Abraham was doing that? No, they didn't. In fact, God saved him out of Egypt by his mercy and grace. But what did happen is when Abram took his eyes off the promise, his faith became weak and he became fearful and he started the snowball of sin when we look to our own flesh. So as we see that Abram is in constant need of spiritual sight, seeing the promises of Yahweh, no matter the circumstances in front of his eyes, he needs to learn to see through the promises of God. That's the visual I want you to see. Imagine my glasses being the promises of God. We don't watch anything in the world. We ought not watch anything that happens in the world apart from the promises of God. We're going to see in this text that Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw the fertile Jordan Valley. I don't know if that drove you nuts when I read that. He took the best. He didn't think of Abram. He went and took the best land. That's so selfish. As though we've never broken a cookie in half and thought, oh, I hope they take the smaller one. Right? We've all been Lot. But then we see God give Abram different vision. Vision based on promises that he made to him. So the question for you is, how are you seeing? How is the health of your eyes? Where are you looking? Jesus taught how important this is. Listen to how Jesus talked about our eyes. In Matthew 6, in verse 23, he says this, "But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. You'll either hate the one or love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." See that? If your eyes are bad, your whole body will be filled with darkness. Lot sets his eyes on fertile land. But Abram looks to promises. Lot goes and lives in darkness in a land that is really wicked. But Abram lives in a place that to us might look like the wilderness. But it's with the promises of God that he is seen. Luke 11, Jesus says it this way, 11:35, "Therefore be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it'll be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives light." And so we're going to ask ourselves, has God done anything to help turn our fleshly sight to spiritual sight, to turn our selfish, coveting, fearful hearts into thankful, courageous hearts that are full of love? And obviously the answer to that is yes. He has made a covenant with us in Christ. And not only that, but he has planned covenant renewal every Sunday when we gather together. What we see God do with Abram in this text is that he's renewing and reminding of the covenant that he made with him. He is coming and helping him strengthen his faith. So the goal of this sermon is this: see how God lifts Abram's eyes in covenant renewal to strengthen his faith, and how he lifts our eyes to Christ in covenant renewal as we gather. The best thing you could do this week is to come to church this Sunday, to gather with the saints, to have God give you promises, glasses to see through, so that all those do's that we ought to do in the world, you actually have spiritual power and courage to fulfill them. All right? So, point one in your notes: the place of worship in our vision. So Abram went up from Egypt. You remember how he got rescued from Egypt and got his wife back from Pharaoh? Is because God plagued Pharaoh's family. God saved him by pure grace out of Egypt. Abram had taken his eyes off worshiping God at Bethel. Bethel means the house of El, or the house of God. And so we see him returning, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now you might say, well, what's the Negev? The Negev is the wilderness. It's the place you would never decide if you were going camping to set up your tent. But you remember why he first set up his tent there? It's because God showed up. He saw the word of the Lord appeared to him and said, "This is the land I'll give you." And so he says, "Okay, well, I'm going to put my tent here and I'm going to build an altar and I'm going to worship you in your land that you have promised to give me." So he's heading back there. And we read in verse 2, "Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold." Now where did... he was rich before this, but if you remember, Pharaoh gave him all those things for Sarah when he thought Sarah was his sister. All right? "And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place he had made an altar at first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord." The name of the Lord is the one that he saw, that gave him the promise that this is your land. It's the pre-incarnate Christ. And so he returned to worship. And there's just one thing, I don't want to belabor this point, but I want to point out to you. When you read your Bible, the Bible rhymes. Redemptive history rhymes with itself. This is the first Exodus, when a famine drove God's people into Egypt, and then God put plagues on Pharaoh's house and rescues him out. And what did God tell Moses? He was supposed to leave Egypt with his people to do what? To go into the wilderness and worship God. You see, when Moses is doing that, it's already happened. The first time. This is the first Exodus. When a famine drives them into Egypt. When plagues are put on Pharaoh's house. And God's people come back out of Egypt and worship in the wilderness. And then we read that he called upon the name of the Lord. This is the same thing that was said in Genesis 4:26, where we read, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. All right? And so we're going to continue to see this throughout Genesis. I had a whole list of them, but the sermon would be way too long. There's more coming. All right? And then in verse 5, here's what we read. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support them both dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. You get the picture? So they're dwelling together. There's enemies all around them. Terrifying enemies. We're going to see next week that a lot of the giant tribes are dwelling in this region. And so right now they're together. But God has so blessed them and made them so rich. In one sense, it's first world problems kind of in the third world, right? They have too many livestock that is causing conflict. Parents, have you ever thought about that in your home? As your kids are fighting over the 5,000 toys they have? It's like, because they have so much, we have conflict, we don't know what to do. Well, this is the scenario we see as both Lot is a rich man and Abram's a rich man, and their livestock need to be split up. And then we see Abram growing in his faith. Do we not? Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. So I can't help but think of the Beatitudes. Remember what Jesus says? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Is this not a meek thing that Abram is doing? And then, a few verses later, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And what is God's testimony about Abram in the New Testament? Romans 4:13 says this, for the promise to Abram and to his offspring is that he would be the heir of the world. And it did not come through the law, but through righteousness by faith. Abram is God's son. He's a peacemaker among the kinsmen. One of the marks of God's people is they are peacemakers. And Abraham was not that perfectly, but as we saw in Romans 13, he inherits the land. His offspring does. And so we see Abram's faith is growing. Now, do you think Abram didn't know there was that fertile land there? He looked out. He knew the best land for the livestock. It wasn't that he was a foolish rancher, right, or a shepherd. But what does Abram seem to have learned from the last scenario? There was a famine, and he went and functioned with fleshly sight to try to fix the problem himself. And here, he seems to be leaving it to the providence of God. So point two in your notes is this: coveting renewal and fleshly sight. I'm here to tell you that coveting renewal, I'm playing off covenant renewal, right? And I thought, is it fair to say coveting renewal? I think it is. I've coveted many times and seem to continue to come back to see with fleshly eyes over and over and over again. So here's what we see Lot do. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. Now, by the way, where are people not allowed to be? In the garden of the Lord, right? So he says, it's well watered like the garden of the Lord. As if it was the garden of the Lord, they could go there. And so I think we even see a sense of Lot's pride here. And then he says, like the land of Egypt. His sight is blurred. I mean, those are pretty much the same thing, right? The land of Egypt and the garden of the Lord. Both great places to be, right? No. He was just in Egypt. Evidently, Lot seemed to like what he saw there. He has been camping in the Negev, following Abram in the wilderness, right? And so Lot lifted his selfish, coveting eyes. And look at what it says. He journeyed east, right? So Lot chose for himself the Jordan Valley. Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Remember when I told you the Bible rhymes? And in redemptive history, you seem to be repeating the same redemptive story, but with different characters. We've seen the word east before, right? When Adam and Eve left the garden through the gate on the east of the garden, they journeyed east, right? Cain went and settled in the land of wandering to the east, right? The NASB in Genesis 11, when the people settled, they journeyed east and they settled in Babel and they built a city. To journey east is to journey away from God. We've already seen this theme over and over and over again. And we're only to chapter 13 of Genesis. And so we see that Lot was not seen with spiritual eyes. He was only thinking materialistically, it seems. In verse 12, it says, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Remember, Cain went and he and his family built the city. To the east, that's where they settled, in the land of Nod. But Abram, in contrast, settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. It's almost as if he seemed to keep moving his tent closer and closer and closer to the cities. If we were going to read ahead, what we would find in the very next chapter, when there's this war between these five kings and these four kings, right? The five kings capture Sodom and Gomorrah and capture Lot. And guess where he is? Here's what we read in Genesis 14:11. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way, and also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who is dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So that Lot ends up in Sodom. In fact, in chapter 19, even after he gets rescued by Abram, in chapter 19, we see that Lot seems to be a part of the government in Sodom. For we read this, two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. That's where the rulers would take counsel at the city. And so we might ask the question, was Lot a believer? Right? This is how we think. Lot couldn't be a believer, right? Well, let's be honest. The Bible says we have indwelling sin. And one sin can pile up on another sin. And there can be long and hard backsliding with great consequences. 2 Peter 2:7 says this, and if he, God, rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. The fact that Lot lived there, he was tormenting his righteous soul. And then it says this, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Basically, if God rescues Lot, then God knows how to rescue the godly. So, I think Lot's saved, actually, according to the New Testament. Without Peter saying that, I wouldn't say that. But look at the sad reality of his life. One commentator pointed out this. When Lot comes out of Sodom, Lot's soul may have been tormented by the evil there, but his wife loved it. And she turned back and turned into a pillar of salt. Lot's daughters married the men of Sodom. Lot's daughters end up getting him drunk and sleeping with him. Lot comes out of Sodom without one convert, the Bible talks about. He wasn't seen through the promises given to Abram. He wasn't saying, let's stick close to Abram. God's given him blessing and promise. But then we see this transition. Do you feel bad for Abram as Lot takes the good land? Look at the kindness of Abram's covenanting God. He doesn't just make promises. He comes with covenant renewal over and over and over again. Why? Because he knows our frame. We're weak. We get afraid. I mean, I'll read Psalm 3 and David's like, I have all these enemies and but when you hear my prayer, thousands can be around me and I'm not afraid. And I read that and I'm like, that's right. And then 20 minutes later, I'm afraid. You see, we need to be reminded. And so we see God in his kindness. Not just give promises to Abram that he's already given, but in a very difficult moment, his family's being split apart, we see him come and reassure him of the covenant that he made with him, even show him that it's greater than he might have thought before. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes." I wonder if Abram did the right thing, but was kind of feeling sorry for himself. I don't know. But God comes to encourage him. And he says, "Lift up your eyes and look to the place from where you are. Northward, southward, and where? Eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." He says it's all yours. That land that Lot just took, it's yours. I'm giving it to your offspring forever. James Montgomery Boyce says this, "I want to encourage you to lift up your eyes as Abram did and not Lot. I want you to look at what God commands you to see." This is what we're doing this morning. God commands us to see something. And then Boyce says this, "I heard of a man who found a dollar bill on the sidewalk and spent the rest of his life looking down, hoping to find another one, and never saw a sunset. Don't be like him. Look up and see what God has for you." So are you like me? Do you take these off for long periods of time and sit here and look at your circumstances that aren't going so good? Abram's in a very tough spot still. He's in the middle of the wilderness. But God says, "Lift up your eyes." He says, "Remember the promise that I have given you. See the circumstances the way they actually are." Similar to Isaiah 40:26, when God says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, who brings out the host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, because of his strong power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" Israel's playing, they're pouting. "God doesn't see me. God doesn't know what's going on. Look at my circumstances." And the prophet says, "Look up at the stars and ask yourself, who created these? See with real eyes. God has not disregarded you. God has not fallen asleep. God knows you're weak. Even the youth are weak and grow weary. Wait on the Lord. Look at his promises. Believe they are true." And so it makes sense that we often need to have our eyes lifted. I got to read one more quote from Boyce. It was just helpful. He says, "Perhaps you are one, like Abraham, standing on your little mountain alone and questioning the future. You feel abandoned, depressed. Your vision is entirely on yourself. For you, I have this word from God. Lift up your eyes. Look to the heavens. Look as Jesus said to the lilies of the field. If God clothes them, will he not also clothe you? Ask if God is not caring for you. even in your downcast state. The writer of Hebrews says this, putting everything in subjection under his feet, that God has put everything under Jesus' feet. And then he says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. And you might be saying, wait a minute. I saw a bullet rip through one of my brothers in Christ this week. What do you mean nothing's outside his control? And then the writer says this, the writer of Hebrews, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So here's what he says. Everything is under his control, but it doesn't seem like it. Verse 9, but we see him. You see? Not everything looks like it's under God's control, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for Charlie Kirk and everyone else who puts their faith in him. So what are you supposed to do when you become afraid? You're supposed to do what the writer of Hebrews said to do. You're to lift up your eyes and see him. That's what we do every Sunday morning. And we need it weekly because we're weak. We need to be lifted. Hebrews 12:1 says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all these brothers and sisters in Christ that have given up their life for him, all the martyrs, any Christian that has gone before us is this great cloud of witness. And then it says, let us lay aside every weight in sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And we say, how are we going to do that in this world? Listen, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. How did Jesus endure the cross? He didn't have his eyes on the cross alone. He had joy beyond the cross that he was seen through, and that's how he was able to go to the cross and bear your sin and my sin. And then God says to Abram, he doesn't just say, I'm going to give you the land. He wants to remind him of the offspring promise. Though your wife is barren and though you're old and you have no children, he says, I'll make your offspring as the dust of the earth. I kind of love it. He says, lift up your eyes. He's been looking at the dirt. And he says, look at the land. And then it's as though he says, okay, you see that dirt? Your offspring are going to be as many. If you can count the dirt, you can be able to count your offspring. And then he says something amazing. Well, I'm going to save that for a second here. So let's think of it. Had Abram really lost the land that Lot took? No, he didn't. God promised it to him. Had he really lost his family as Lot separated from him? No, God said, I'm going to make your family more than the dust on the ground. And then I love what he says. He says, arise and walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. He says, your offspring's going to have it, and I want you to put your glasses on, and I want you to walk through it. I want you to believe the promises. Now, that land is full of enemies. It's a scary place, but he says, walk through it because I promise it to you. I want you to see it and say, this is my family's land. This land has been promised to me. It's walking in the promises of God in a dangerous and scary place. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land. for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Doug Van Dorn says this. He says, God's graciousness in covenant is one of the most important graces you'll ever hear about. Okay, think of that. God's graciousness in covenants is one of the most glorious graces he could ever give you. All right? Indeed, it roots the Word of God in a promise that cannot be broken. And God is so gracious that he offers a covenant to us today. And even after believing it, when we sin, he returns again and again to his covenant in the form of covenant renewal. Each Lord's Day, Van Dorn says, we renew the covenant together, climaxing in the covenant renewal meal, the new covenant in his blood. Thus God grants special grace, saving grace, sanctifying grace to his people on a regular basis. So in the very near future, we're going to actually begin to have communion every Sunday. Because as we understand that every time we gather, our eyes are being lifted to the covenant God made with us in Christ's blood. And you're going to hear that covenant sung, prayed about, preached, and then we get to come to the table that the Lord prepared. Why did he prepare it for us? Because he knows we're weak. Because he knows our eyes come off Christ. And when our eyes come off Christ, the devil comes and has a heyday with us. Don't we have a kind God? Not only did he send Christ to redeem you, sinner, from your sins, but he also planned that week after week after week after week after week, he would renew this covenant with us and remind us that we are safe in him. We don't need to fear man. All he can do is kill the body, Christ says, right? So just as Abraham left Egypt and then went out into the wilderness and made an altar, and probably sacrifice. And just as Moses left Egypt and went a 3-day journey into the wilderness to worship God through sacrifice, Christ Jesus himself was taken outside the city to be sacrificed as the Lamb of God. He climbed onto the altar. He died outside the city, bearing our reproach to rescue us from slavery. Not slavery from the Egyptians, but slavery to our sin and the fear of death and the devil. So see how God lifted up Abram's eyes in covenant renewal to strengthen his faith. How he lifts our eyes to Christ in covenant renewal when we gather together to strengthen ours so we can walk not just through the land of Canaan, but the whole world and boldly and humbly proclaim the good news of the gospel, seeing everything through the lenses of God's promises to us in Christ. You see, all the promises, Christ conquered death, so we put on the promises of God in Christ, and then we go to every nation. We go to the public square. We go all the places that Charlie Kirk was willing to go. And we walk in faith in the promises that he's given us. But the church has often been weak and afraid and scared and ashamed. And I don't think it's just because the church is wholly unsaved. But the church, when you turn church into just come get a few tips on how to live a better life, rather than covenant renewal, people are trying to live the Christian life in their own strength and in their own power and in their own wisdom. Father, I pray that you would make us joyful, courageous, loving, but not backing down, destroying every lofty argument raised against Christ. Will we destroy those arguments in our families, in our neighborhoods, in the town square, in the schools? Father, would you give us a love for those people that are celebrating death? For if we hate them, Lord, we've just missed the mission you've given us. For you told us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. You told us to be willing to die to offer the gospel to the people that hate our message. Because it's through the power of the gospel, Lord, we know that you can do the miracle. The only thing that'll change this world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It ultimately will not be changed in anything else than changed hearts. And Father, we know that though it might not seem like it, Jesus Christ is on His throne. And in His gospel is marching through this world. Father, would it march through Aberdeen, through Britain, through Roscoe, through every place in between that this church goes, Father, through the missionaries we support. Lord, there is great light, there is hope, and there is a day when you promised us you'll wipe away every tear, death will be no more, where we will dwell with you in the new land, the new heavens and new earth. Lord, we pray, Lord Jesus, come. In Jesus' name, amen.